Well, first of all, I want to thank you all for coming. Appreciate your being here on this lovely day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every winter day would be like today? It'd be wonderful. But we're not in heaven yet. I do want to thank you for your prayers. It's coming along. There's less and less pain. So it's just getting better and better. We just trust that I'll be back on my feet in several weeks again. But thank you for your prayers. I don't have any other announcements. A quick joke. You remember when the astronauts came back from the last moon trip, they brought back some moon rocks. They promised the universities and colleges they could study these rocks, so they gave each of them a rock. By the time they got to Baylor and the University of Texas, they were out of rocks. They didn't want to disappoint the geologists, so some of the boys from NASA in Houston went to some grazing land close to Houston and found a couple of dried cow patties and took them to the geologists of the two schools. The geologists just went crazy studying those rocks. They took all kinds of notes and got together and compared notes and held a press conference. They said, "We are prepared to make the most sensational announcement that's been made in connection with this whole project. Our study of these rocks reveals that without a doubt, the cow did jump over the moon." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Perhaps some of you had the experience of encouraging a person to read the Bible, and you say, "Begin with the New Testament." And then the person comes back to you and say, "What do you mean? It's boring. Just so-and-so begat so-and-so, so begat so-and-so. I'm not interested in reading the Bible." Or it may be that you have taken on a project of reading through the Bible, and you came to Matthew chapter 1, and you say, "Why in the brown-eyed world would a person begin the book with a genealogy? At least Luke has the common sense of putting in chapter 3. But here, Matthew starts out the book with this genealogy. What good is it?" Well, the genealogy is full of significance. In fact, there's detail after detail that could be considered in connection with this genealogy. We'll not do that, obviously, but we'd like to look at some of the salient features of this genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start with the genealogy of the king, verses 1 to 17. The superscription is in verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, when it says the book of the genealogy, there's a real problem right immediately, because it's the word Genesis. Genesis in Greek, G-E-N-E-S-I-S in the Greek. And what does that mean? It has several meanings. For instance, if you drop down to verse 18, you have the same word. Now, the birth of Jesus, you have the same word. So it may mean birth. It may mean an introduction to a section of a book. For instance, if you will, just quickly turn back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And you can see the same idea of construction in chapter 37. In verse 2, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." So you have the word Genesis in the Greek Old Testament. You have the word Genesis there. So what you'd have is the story. For instance, when it says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob," the rest of the book of Genesis basically revolves around how the whole people of Israel, Jacob and his whole family, were moved from Canaan down to Egypt. And it takes up the story of Joseph. Joseph is the one that's in front, but the reason he's in front is because he's the one is the human prime mover in getting him down to Egypt, because it's absolutely necessary, as we're going to see later today, for Israel to get out of Canaan and to get down to Egypt. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So it just may be the introduction to a section of history. In fact, some say this is the title of the book, This is what he's talking about. This is the history of Jesus Christ, and it's the title of the book. More probably, since the genealogy immediately follows, it should be translated as we have here, genealogy. It certainly is not the birth, and it could be, of course, the history of Jesus, but probably it's the word genealogy as we have it here that probably is the meaning. So it probably means genealogy. Now, if you notice, it says also, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Interesting, it doesn't say Jesus the Christ. It just looks on Christ as a name. Now, Christ can be used as a title, or it can be used as a name. For instance, when we come to Matthew chapter 16, Peter's going to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he says the Christ, he's using it as a title. The Messiah, thou art the Messiah. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But it could be that by the time you get to Paul, and Paul writes, it's just part of the name. In fact, today we say Jesus Christ, we think that's the first name and the second name, like Stanley Toussaint. No, it's not that. Jesus is his name. Christ is his position as Messiah. So when you find the word Christ, think of Messiah. So he's Jesus Messiah, and that's what you have here. He's looking at a Jesus Messiah, then interestingly, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, doesn't that strike you? Who's first, David or Abraham in history? Who's first? Abraham, obviously. In fact, if you want to just take round numbers, it's easy to remember. Think of David as think of Abraham as living about 2,000 BC, and David as 1,000 BC. Just for round numbers, that really helps you just to get a little bit of the chronology of the Old Testament. So Abraham lived 1,000 years before David, and yet David is named first. And immediately you ask the question, why is this? Well, first of all, of course, Jesus is the emphasis in Matthew is Jesus is the king, and David is the king. We're going to see this in just a bit as well. So it may be that he's put first as being king, but it also may be something of the order of the Gospel of Matthew. You find that Jesus Christ ministered only to Jews. In chapter 10, when he sends the disciples out, he says, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, in chapter 15, you remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman when Christ was not in Jewish territory, which was very unusual. He basically just limited himself to Israel. He's in Syrophoenician territory, and a woman begs him to heal her daughter. And he said, I can't do that. I'm only a minister to Israel. And when she took the position of being a Gentile dog, and then he healed the daughter, you get the impression that it's just limited to Israel until you get to chapter 28. In chapter 28, you have the Great Commission. Disciple all nations by going, by baptizing, by teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So you have a transfer from being just Israel to the world. Now stop and think about it. The promises to David were national. The promises to David would be that he'd be king of Israel. Israel would be a great nation. There'd be no end to his kingdom. There'd be no end to his throne, and so on. It was national. Whereas the promises to Abraham were national. I'll make of you a great nation. Whoever curses you, I will curse whoever. Those who bless you, I'll bless those. The one who curses you, I will curse, and so on. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to resurrect you and put you in the land, and so on. But at the same time, he says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that there's universal blessing. And it may be that's why you have this order. It's looking at the order as it is in the book of Matthew. First, blessings to Israel. And because of Israel's rejection, blessing to the world. That may be why you have this, but the emphasis obviously is on David as king, which is going to be in Jesus Christ. He is called Son of David. Son of David was another term for Messiah, for the promised one. And that's why I think he's called Son of David, where royalty comes into the line. And he's also called Son of Abraham. So that, and that's for world blessing. I put here, see further, John 1, 11 to 12. You know the verse. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God. Now the Greek has it this way. He came to his own things. Ta idia in the Greek. He came to his own things, which basically means he came to his own home. But his own people, then it changes to the masculine, his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God. He had the same idea. The Jews rejected, and because of Jewish rejection, there's worldwide blessing. You have the same thing. All right, now we're going to look at the genealogy itself and just look at some factors to be noted. There are myriads of details that we could go into, but we're not going to, obviously. The first one is given in verse 2. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. How many brothers did Judah have? 11. There are 12 sons, 11 sons, 11 brothers. And yet the only one that's named is Judah. Now the reason for that is found all the way back in chapter 49 of Genesis. So if you will, slip back to Genesis 49. Very interesting. Here's Jacob making pronouncements and prophecies and predictions about his sons. We get down to verse 8. Judah is the fourth son. The first is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, then Judah. And he says this in verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, isn't that interesting? They shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Now here's the one. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. A lot to be said about what Shiloh means. But it obviously says the scepter shall not depart from Judah and the ruler's staff from between his feet. So of the 12 sons, the one who is specifically said to become the head of a rulership is Judah. So that's why it specifically says Judah and his brethren, and Christ, obviously, is of that line of Judah. It goes on to say in verse 3, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Two sons, they were twins. They were twins. And Perez, of those twins, was the one that was chosen to become the leader, the forefather of Israel. Son, there's a chair right here if you want to come up. You want to? Okay. He's the one that became the forefather of the Lord Jesus. In fact, McNeil, in his commentary, says, son of Perez was another name for the Messiah. And that's very possible. So this would be a messianic term. Then he says all the way down to verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king. Now, isn't it interesting? The next paragraph, all the way from 6b to verse 11, are kings. None is called a king. None. None of the others, and even after that, nobody's called a king. In fact, even down to verse 16, we find unto Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. He's not even called king. The only one that's called king is David. And, of course, the reason is obvious. David is the great king of Israel. And great promises were given to David about his lineage. So David is the one who was king. There was one king before him, obviously, Saul, who fouled the ball, and David set up a whole new dynasty, which is still in existence today in God's providence. So David is introduced as the king. I might say in chapter 2, interestingly, when Christ is born, the wise men come to Jerusalem and say, where is he was born king of Israel? And Christ there specifically is called king. But in the genealogy, the only one named king is David. Now, drop down to, if you will, verse 16. Page 2 in your notes. Verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Now, you can't tell it from looking at this, but to whom is the whom referring? By whom was born Jesus? In your mind, it could be Joseph, or it could be Mary. Now, in the Greek text, as you know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the whom is feminine, by whom was born Jesus. So that is born of Mary. Interestingly, the lineage is of Joseph. Mary is the mother. So if Jesus is born of Mary, and we believe in the virgin birth, as the next paragraph goes on to say, which we'll consider next Sunday, Mary is the virgin. How did Joseph get in? He's not the blood father of Jesus. But you have to look at this as the legal genealogy of Christ. So that legally, Joseph was looked upon as the father. He obviously wasn't, but he was looked upon as the father of Jesus, even though Mary was his wife and not in the bloodline given here in Matthew chapter 1. A lot of debate about the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. But many excellent scholars think that the genealogy of Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Mary. And it's difficult to be absolutely dogmatic about that. But here, the genealogy is undoubtedly Joseph's genealogy. But nevertheless, he was married to Mary, by whom, and you're already getting an idea, a foreview, that this is going to be a birth by from Mary. Now, we find in verse 16 that he's also called the Christ. Now, let me talk about that a little bit. He is the Christ. Now, we don't know for sure who is called Christ. It doesn't say in the Greek the Christ. It's called Christ. We don't know for sure if this is a title or if it's a name. It could be either one. It could just be Jesus Christ. That's his name. Or it could be Jesus, who is the Messiah. We don't know which it is. It could be either one. It doesn't make that much difference. But he is known as the Messiah. Now, let's talk a little bit about Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word, Christos from Greek. Both words mean anointed one. Both mean anointed one. So when you see the word Christ, think of Messiah. And when you think of Christ or Messiah, think of anointed one. Why would they refer to him as the anointed one? Because kings were always anointed. They were just anointed ones. Christ is of the genealogy of David, the king, and so he'd be known as the anointed one. Furthermore, priests were always anointed. Now, Matthew says nothing about the priesthood of Christ. That you find in Hebrews chapter 7, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, predicting Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Priests were all anointed. Prophets sometimes were anointed, sometimes not. But prophets sometimes were anointed. Christ is, Christ was a prophet. We know that from Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15 is applied to Christ in a number of places in the New Testament, which indicates that he is the prophet who is to come. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto you, to Moses. Unto him the people will give heed. And it's looking ahead, of course, to ultimately not just to Joshua, but to Christ, the one who would be the prophet. So if priests were anointed, prophets were anointed, and above all, kings were anointed, Christ is really the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed for this ministry, but specifically as king. Now the plot thickens. Notice in this genealogy, four women. First of all, it was highly unusual to have women in the genealogy. It was the men that were looked upon as being the heads of the family, and the genealogy went through the men. And here you have four women. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. When you look at the stories of these women, you wonder, whoa. If you had skeletons in your closet like this, you'd hide them. you'd put them in the background. You'd try to conceal them. I don't know if any of you have tried to get through to your ancestry and find out about your ancestors, but I wouldn't doubt that all of us somewhere have a horse thief or some criminal or something in our background. Well, here we have something that's very, very interesting. Step back, if you will, to verse 3. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you want a scandalous story, this is one. I'm amazed that Hollywood has not made the story of Judah as one of its blockbusters. It would be a blockbuster because it's a very, very interesting story. Judah was married, and he had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The firstborn son, was married to Tamar, who was Canaanite. And no child was born. So as you know, the rule was that if an older son had a wife and he died without giving any lineage, that the next son was to take her. And the next son was Onan. Well, you read the account in Genesis 38 of Judah, and you find that Onan did not fulfill his responsibility. He spilled a seed, which today is still called Onanism. And God was so angry with Onan, he put him to death. Well, that left Shelah. Obviously, when you read this story, you realize he must have been considerably younger. But by now, Judah was getting a little skittish. And Onan were both dead. The only son he had left was Shelah. So he told Tamar, go on home. When Shelah is old enough, I'll send for you, and you can marry him. He'll marry you. And time went by. Nothing happened. In fact, Judah's wife died. Interestingly, Judah had a friend that lived in the area of Tamar's home. And this friend and Judah had some sheep up there. So he went up there for sheep shearing time. And he was with his friend, and Tamar heard that Judah was in the area, and she caught on by then that Judah wasn't about to give that third son to her to be a wife, for his wife. And so here's what she did. She put on the garment of a prostitute, and Judah sure enough walked by. Now remember, he wasn't married any longer. I'm sure the old sex drive was still there. So he saw this prostitute and said, what do you want for your services? And she said, give me a kid from your flock, a young goat. He said, that's a deal. And she said, what will you give me as security? So I know I'm going to get this kid. He said, I'll give you my signet, my cord, and my staff, these three things. It's a deal, she said. So they consummated it. He came back the next day to pay the price, the kid. Couldn't find her. Couldn't find anybody. So they asked, where's the prostitute that was here yesterday? There wasn't any prostitute around here. She must have shown up just before Judah was there, and then they went off. So nobody even saw her as a prostitute. Well, it came to pass that the relationship took, and a child was found to be, that Tamar was found to be with child. So Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. He said, bring her out and burn her. And so Tamar said, well, it so happens the father of this child owns this cord, this signet, and the staff. Of course, he recognized immediately that was his. And he said, she is more righteous than I, recognizing that he did not fulfill his responsibility. And of that union was born these twins, Perez and Zerah. A Canaanite, horrible scandal, acting as a prostitute in the line of Jesus Christ. What a story. Well, let's move on. The next one is found in verse 5. Verse 5, and to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab. Now, everybody agrees that Rahab is the prostitute of Jericho. Now, Rahab must have been quite a woman. I mean, a good woman. I get the impression when I read the book of Joshua that when the spies came, she was already converted to be a believer in Yahweh. We've heard the stories about what Yahweh has done with Israel. And I believe in this God. I don't think these men use her as a prostitute at all. In fact, you find in the book of James that she is a model of works being the result of faith. She received the spies and sent them out another way. But she was a Canaanite. She was of the cursed race, the ones who would be destroyed. And yet she became a mother in the lineage of Jesus Christ, Rahab, a prostitute. Well, let's move on. Same verse. Verse 5, to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Now, Ruth was a virtuous woman. Remember, she lost her husband, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, was going back to her own land of Canaan. And Ruth, bless her heart, said, I'm going to be loyal to you. I'll live where you live. Your God shall be my God. I'm going to be with you. And so she came back to Canaan. And you know the story of Boaz, how Boaz saw her working in the fields, and obviously his heart got bigger and bigger towards her, and they were married. But she was a Moabite. Moabites in the book of Deuteronomy are cursed to the 10th generation. And yet, the very next generation, she gives birth to a child that's going to be a forebearer of Christ. She was a cursed Moabite. Moabitess, I should say. Well, let's move on down. Oh, by the way, I better move on to a little bit more about Ruth. You all know the story of Ruth. We just touched it very quickly. But I'd like to have you notice the last verses of Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges. Immediately after Judges, you come to the book of Ruth. It's interesting that Ruth is an interesting point, because when you read Judges, boy, everything goes bad. But Ruth is a shining light who lived during the time of the Judges. It's very interesting to show that there were some good things that took place. Well, you step through the book and come down to verse 18 of chapter 4, the very ending. Now, these are the generations of Perez. There you have Perez again. To Perez is born Hezron, and to Hezron is born Ram, to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon was born Solomon, and to Solomon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Now, many people think that's the whole purpose of the book of Ruth. The whole purpose is to lead to this genealogy, that ultimately she was a forebearer of David the king. So it's possible that's there too, and Matthew picks that up and talks about Ruth in this genealogy. Well, the fourth woman, you know the story very well. We don't have to go to that. But if you look at verse 6, well, I'll take verse 6. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, if you look at the text, if you have the same text as I do, you notice who had been the wife is in italics. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's not in italics. It means that's important. No, it doesn't mean that. It means it's supplied by the translators. It's not in the original text. So, and you obviously have to supply things. When you're translating, you can't translate word for word literally. That's impossible. I like the New American Standard Version because it's about as literal as any translation I know. There are others that are very literal also. But I like this because it's literal. But to make sense of it, they said, of her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, listen carefully. Of her who had been the wife of. It sounds like Uriah had died. And then David took Bathsheba. Bathsheba's not even named, by the way. It literally says, look at you can get the sense of it. And to David was born Solomon by her of Uriah. That's what the Greek text says. By her of Uriah. He was alive. when he did this dastardly deed, and basically he had him murdered. So David was both a murderer and an adulterer. Tragic. And you have this woman who is married to a Hittite. Uriah wasn't a Jew. He was a Hittite. Now, when a woman married a non-Jew, she'd be associated with a non-Jew rather than the person as a Hittite becoming a Jew, unless, of course, he went through the various deeds to become a Jew. But she is associated with being a non-Jew. So you have these women, first of all, horrible immorality in some cases. Three of them definitely not Jews, not Jewesses, and one being tainted with being married to a Hittite, a non-Jew. And they all brought in this genealogy. Now the question immediately is raised, why would a man do this? If you're glorifying Jesus Christ, and that's what he's trying to do, what did he bring these in? Obviously to show what's going to happen in the last chapter. You shall be my witness. I'm quoting from Acts, I'm sorry. Disciple all nations, because the gospel of Matthew ultimately is going to lead to the world. And secondly, to point out the grace of God. The grace of God that can take a sinner and lift this person and put him into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? God can take a tragedy like Tamar and make good out of it. I'll come back to that later. But I think those are two reasons. One, to show the universal outreach of Christ, and secondly, to show the grace of Christ in forgiving sins. Very quickly, I'm going to take a couple more things. There are some deletions. Look back at verse 8. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah. Now between Joram and Uzziah, there are three men that are not even listed. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Three men that aren't even listed. Now, we can speculate why these three men were not listed. They were not listed probably because they were just grievous sinners. All three of them were associated with either Ahab or Jezebel or Athaliah, the wicked queen. They were associated with them with godlessness. Oh, wait. Manasseh is listed. You find him in verse 9. And to Manasseh, Ammon, and so on. Manasseh listed, and he was a sinner. But you know what? He repented at the end of his life. And I think that this shows again that God will forgive the person even when he repents at the end of his life. So there are deletions. You cannot say that every single name is given here. Which leads to the divisions of verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, these numbers are somewhat artificial because sometimes you have them listed at the beginning, at the end of one, at the beginning of the next one, to get the number 14. But it's interesting to look at the distinctions. First of all, from Abraham to David, then from David to the deportation to Babylon, and from the deportation of Babylon to Christ. Three definite sessions. Now, in the first session, a covenant is given. A covenant of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is given. In the second section, a second covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. And the third one has a new covenant predicted and fulfilled in Christ. Actually, Jeremiah 31 predicts a new covenant. That's given in the second section, actually, before the deportation. But there's a prediction of I'll make a new covenant with Israel, and so on. Not like the one I made at Mount Horeb. By the way, that's a classic verse to use with Jews. I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. And Jews think that the law of Moses is forever. It's olam, they say, is forever. But he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel, not like the covenant I made with at Horeb, which is, of course, on Sinai. And if that indicates clearly that the new covenant is going to displace the old covenant. And Jews can't answer that. What do they do with that? But anyway, you find that there are three covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and the new covenant with Christ, because Christ said, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood. So that there are three covenants. You find something else. In the first one, you have the gaining of royalty. In the second one, the loss of royalty. In the third one, the regaining of royalty once again. So these three are very interesting. But the question is, why emphasize 14? Because the name David adds up to 14. In Hebrew, the letters, the consonants, have value numerically. David basically is DVD, as you remember, isn't it? DVD. D is worth 4, V is worth 6, D is worth 4. 4 plus 6 plus 4 equal 14. And most people feel that the reason he has this emphasis on 14 is to stress the name of David. When I see somebody named David today, I say, well, you're number 14, because that just helps to remember 14, David. So I think that's why he has 14, to point out that David is the one that's emphasized in this lineage. Now we come to the conclusion and application. Well, what's the question we always ask at the end? So what? Well, man, I can't help but look at these four women. And stress again, folks, the gospel is for everybody. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. It's for everybody. It's so interesting, too, that we tend to think that the gospel is just for the heathen. No, it's for everybody. I'm so appreciative of the emphasis on missions in this class. I can't tell you how much I appreciate the fact that we are interested in missionaries and the gospel going to the world. I praise God for your generosity and for the way you are interested in the missionaries. Praise God for that. That's what it ought to be. The gospel is for the world. But it's also for sinners. I don't know about you, but I have to admit, and I'm just making a frank confession, that when I come across a street person, I'm repulsed by the person. I know you're not, but I'm just tempted. You know, you smell the alcohol in his breath, and he's unclean, and he's a person. He's a person. He's a person like a prostitute. And we ought to be involved in loving those who are lost, because the gospel is not just for nice people. The gospel is for bad people. I can't get over Paul. When he writes to Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Present tense, not I was chief, I am chief. Paul never lost the view that he was a sinner. Likewise, we should never forget we are sinners. Now, every once in a while, I don't run across this very much. It's so interesting, about 50 years ago, when you'd share the gospel, you had people would say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm going to take my chances. I'm just as good as the next guy. You still have that some today, but more and more you find people say, oh, Stan, I've broken every commandment except murder. And they begin to realize that they're sinners. And that's exactly right. Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like that. That's all of us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If we lose view of who God is, we're never going to see ourselves as sinners. I was deeply moved, as was Taylor, by that beautiful song by the choir this morning, Holy, God is Holy. And when we sang Holy, 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 I was just moved, because God is holy. When we recognize that God is holy, we recognize that nobody can stand before God. Nobody. We are all lost. And praise God, Jesus, the Messiah, came to this world to die on the cross, to be a substitute to pay for your sins and my sins so that our sins are paid for. And therefore, salvation is free. It's a gift to everybody, man, woman, and child. If you just simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's pray. Our Father God, our hearts are moved at your grace. And we are touched by your love. We thank you that you confirmed your love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And we pray that we may recognize your grace towards us in every way. May we thank you and praise you for our salvation. God forbid that we'd ever forget this. And then we pray, Father, too, for those who may be here without Christ, who in the hurry and scurry of life and the busyness of trying to attain and obtain have forgotten to turn to Christ or have neglected it. And I pray that right now these dear people may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. Today I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident, disease. And make us to be a blessing to others. And above all, glorify your name in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.